And as you're being seated, grab your Bibles and open it up. I want you to open up to two passages of Scripture, which means I want you to open to Ephesians chapter 2 and put a piece of paper or a pen or your husband's finger there and turn back to John chapter 3, okay? Those are the two places we're going to go. And I was just reflecting this week in a very worshipful moment about all that God has done over the past 4 months. Do you realize that we're getting ready to celebrate our fourth month as a church? We launched on February the 8th, and we're kind of beginning a new season, I believe. Summer is upon us, and we enjoyed Memorial Day last week, and that's kind of the kickoff of summer for most of us. And how many of you have a vacation planned this summer, in the next 4 months? Well, thinking back over the last 4 months, a lot of great things have happened. How many of you were here on February the 8th when we launched the church? You were one of the original people, and you got infected with the harvest bug, and you've been back ever since. Great. And the rest of you have come along since that time. God continues to add to our numbers. If you think about it, we've actually doubled the size of the church in the last 4 months. We started out with about 100 people. That first Sunday, we had over 200. We've got over 200 here today. And so in 4 months, we've doubled. And we've doubled the size of our small groups. We've got small groups launching all the time. As a matter of fact, this week we multiplied one of those groups, and that one group is now two different groups with two different leaders, and those groups are now growing, and we think that they're going to continue to grow, and they're going to multiply again. Good things are happening there. Our giving has almost doubled. I say almost because this was not a good month. Anyway, the other months were good, and this is the last day in the month if you'd like to help us increase that. But giving has doubled. God's providing for our needs. This week, I got to sit down with the principal of the school here, and we began to talk about the next season. In case you don't know, the way the school systems work around here, they're willing to allow us to lease the building, but they only give us a six-month commitment. So we're 4 months in, 2 months is coming, and we're thinking, okay, we kind of need to know where we're going to be meeting in the fall. And so we've began to ask and appeal and apply for the next 6 months. And we think, Lord willing, with your prayer, everything's going to work out fine for us to continue to meet here through the rest of the year. We're looking at other properties out there and asking God to send us exactly what we need as a church. So all I'm saying here is there is incredible stuff happening. We've launched a church. Does that sink in? And you are a part of it. And that's not an easy thing to do. Many of you have worked. Some of you have slaved, especially in the children's ministry, to provide the foundation that we need. Let me ask you this question as we think about the season ahead. We're going into summer. What are the next 4 months on the calendar? Tomorrow we begin June, July, August, and September. We've reflected on the last 4 months. In your mind, what is your vision for the next 4 months at Harvest Bible Chapel? Now, some of you think, all right, June, July, August, September. How many of you have been in some churches before where the summer months were just kind of relaxed? You ever been in those kind of churches? I mean, not a lot was expected of you. You didn't start. You didn't initiate a lot of ministries during that time. You know, you kind of expected attendance to drop off as people took vacations. And you know, the weather's nice, and so there's only those 2 days on the weekends. One of them's Sunday. And so if you can't go on Saturday, then, you know, if it's raining on Saturday and the beach is open on Sunday and it's Sunday, it's like, you might want to expect attendance not to be up. And giving might be down. I mean, people just kind of forget their responsibility to give and to tithe, and they're spending money on other things. Well, listen, I want to combat some of that even here this morning as we go into the next season. I want to share a little secret with you. It's actually not a secret around my household, but you may not know this about me. A lot of times people ask you, Trent, what are your hobbies? What do you enjoy? I'll let you know. I'm going to lose all respect from some of you right now. But I am a huge NASCAR racing fan. Now, some of you are just like, oh, you're one of those. You know, some of you are like, yeah, he's normal. He's real, you know. And last Sunday is one of the biggest days of the year for me. Because, you know, last Sunday after church is the Indianapolis 500. And then immediately after that, conveniently placed, is the NASCAR Coca-Cola 600. I have been known to watch 10 hours of race cars and race car drivers turning left just all day long. And last Sunday, I was really looking forward to this. And so I went home and I flipped on the Indy 500. How many of you watched part of the Indy 500? How many of you ever attended part of an Indy 500? I've never been to an Indy 500. I've been to a lot of NASCAR races, but I always flip it on. It's just kind of a big traditional thing. It's the only Indy race that I watch all year. But anyway, it's always a great event. Now, one thing you have to know about racing, how many of you have never watched a single lap of a stock car or Indy race? I mean, that's just like, why? I don't understand why people do these things. Well, I don't understand you. But anyway, I enjoy those types of things. And what you have to know, for those of you that don't know, let me give you a little education. You have to know that one of the most critical parts of the race does not happen on the racetrack. One of the most important parts of the race takes place in what is called the pits. Now, some of you say the whole racing thing sounds like the pits to me. But race cars have to stop routinely for some maintenance. What happens if you don't fuel or refuel a race car? It's going to run out of gas. What if you don't periodically pull the thing in and change all four tires? The tires are going to blow up. You're going to crash into the wall. What I'm saying is this. As we go into the summer, you need to take a pit stop. You need to take a vacation. You need to refuel. You need to retread. But what I want you to understand is this. As a church and as a believer, as a follower, as a disciple of Christ, I want to challenge you to accelerate out of the pit box. Last week, on lap 135, Dario Franchitti was leading the race. But it was time for the pit stops. And the cars came into the pits for the required maintenance, refueling the car and changing all four tires. Dario had a little trouble in the pits. A lot of positions can be lost in the pits if you have a problem. Not only did Dario have a problem, another racer had a problem. His name was Vitor Mira. And what happened to Vitor became really the most memorable event of the 2009 Indianapolis 500. Let's watch what happened.
We'll continue to explore that. As we told you, if we have at least one more round of pit stops after this, there goes Will Power as he ducks in. And as we take a look at our Apex Brazil quad pits, it's Will Power on the left, and keep an eye on Castro Neves on the right. He needs a very quick pit stop to try and get out. Here's Will already underway. There goes, oh no, Franchitti has a problem. The fuel hose is still connected. So Franchitti has a major issue in pit lane and is going to lose a ton of spots.
And sometimes that creates a problem in the fuel tank. Even if you get off, you'll be leaking fuel.
And the other side of that, Eddie, and we talked about a fuel spill. Here we have it right now with the 14 car.
Look where Tracy's at. He's fourth. Vitor Mira is in trouble there as they had that fire and quickly have extinguished it.
And because we saw this for Franchitti, there might be the same situation here. Everybody is in a hurry to make the fastest pit stop because it's getting close to the end of the race.
Remember the video we showed you back at the 1969 race? The late Lloyd Ruby pulled out too soon, broke a hole into the fuel cell. And here is what the fire looked like. As you can see, that is the ethanol, and boy.
And you can see the Buckeye over here on your left-hand side of the screen and the spring. That is all from the inlet nozzle that goes in to put the fuel into the tank. So no doubt the car was leaving before that had been pulled out completely.
Now the process is somebody tells him to go.
Let's go to Jack.
Guys, we had a lot of fuel.
Now, aren't you glad you aren't an IndyCar racer? There was a problem in the pits with Vitor. But do you know what happened immediately after that? What would you expect? Oh, man. Unstrap, take the helmet off, go kiss your wife, and go home. Do you know what Vitor did immediately after that? He hit the gas pedal, he accelerated out of the pits, and continued the race. Did you hear what they said there? The process is this. Each car driver has a radio earpiece in his ear, and the crew chief is screaming at him when the pit stop is over to accelerate out of the pits. Go, 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 go! Well, listen, I'm the crew chief for your race, and I want to scream to you throughout the summer, don't get stuck in the pits. Accelerate out of the pit box, take your vacation, refuel, retread, but we can't lose momentum in this race. We've got too much at stake. And so I want to challenge you to follow Christ intensely. As a matter of fact, throughout the summer, we're going to be talking about this whole concept of accelerating. We're going to be talking this morning about accelerating our confidence in conversion. Next week, we're going to be talking about accelerating our pursuit of God. We're going to talk about accelerating our surrender to Christ, accelerating our trust in Christ, accelerating our generosity, and accelerating our passion for people. We're not going to slow down. We're not going to lose momentum. We've got too much at stake. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this fact of accelerating our confidence in conversion. One of the things that I've done over the course of the past couple of weeks is I've tried to meet as many of you as I possibly can, and a lot of lunches and coffees and phone conversations, and I try to call all the first-time visitors within the first week of you coming, and if I haven't gotten to you, I'm sorry, but I really tried. I may have left a message on your, you may be wondering what I'm doing. This is supposed to come up. That I was twisting the wrong thing. Anyway, and some of you have applied for membership, and the process here at Harvest is you come to church on a Sunday, hopefully you'll come to party with the pastor at some point, and then you'll come to Peak Performance, which is our church membership class, and you will fill out this membership application saying, I believe God wants me to be a part of your church. And on the membership application, one of the things that's asked is this: would you please share with us about the process of you coming to faith in Christ? And to be quite honest with you, I've developed a great burden for some of you who are having a little trouble articulating the point at which you were converted to Christ. And a lot of conversations I've had, there are a lot of people who have trouble identifying the moment in time when they were translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. The moment at which they were converted to Christ. For you, it may just kind of be a fuzzy process. And we need to understand that you don't have to know the moment in time that you were converted. You don't have to know when you were converted. But please hear me. You must know that you were converted. And so as we think about this here, I want to try to help some of us understand what conversion is all about. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the confusion over conversion. Secondly, we're going to look at the clarification of conversion. And finally, we're going to look at our confidence in conversion. How can we know, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we've been converted to Christ? So first of all, let's talk about the confusion over conversion. Let's talk about this, and we're going to break it up into two different extremes, two different categories here. There are some people that don't understand this verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 simply says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So according to this verse, yes or no, is it possible for you to have 100% confidence that you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you have confidence that you are on your way to heaven? Is it possible to know that? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, yes. As a matter of fact, the entire book of 1 John was written, John tells us, that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have possessed eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. You have a home in heaven. You are in right standing, right relationship with Christ. You can know that. My goal before this service is over is that everybody that walks through that door on the way out would be able to say, you know what? I may not have known it coming in, but I absolutely know, 100% sure, that I have eternal life. But there are some obstacles in the way. The first obstacle is this. You see, some people have been caught up in what I call inconclusive decisions. You see, inconclusive decisions focus on a moment in time, a point in time when we see or claim that we were converted. This process puts a right emphasis on the need for a point of personal conversion. You know what? You need to have a point of conversion. And this philosophy, this idea, emphasizes that. But here's some of the problem with having an inconclusive decision. It underemphasizes the proof of conversion. You see, as we think about when I got saved, when I was converted to Christ, some of us think all the way back, man, I was 6 years old, and I remember kneeling beside my bed. My mother was there, and she had an open Bible, and she told me the story of Christ, and I prayed, and I accepted Jesus into my heart. Some of you think about, oh, I remember going to this youth camp, and there was a campfire, and somebody said, throw the pine cone in the campfire, and that was representing our sin. That was the moment of my conversion, where I trusted Christ. Others of you say, I remember a big evangelistic crusade, and there were thousands of people in a stadium, and somebody preached an evangelistic message, and I walked the aisle, and I signed a card, and I shook the preacher's hand, and I prayed a prayer, and I was baptized. And you continue to focus on the point of your decision for Christ. So maybe even they were singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. And it was the decision, it was the moment, it was the point you claim of your conversion. Here's the problem with that. And everybody needs a point of conversion. The problem is this. Too much of that, overemphasizing your decision for Christ, underemphasizes the proof that you have been converted. It underemphasizes the need for discipleship. It underemphasizes the need for purity of life, growth in Christ, following Christ as His disciple. It underemphasizes the process of sanctification after conversion. You see, there's a lot of people in our community that can remember a decision they made for Christ, quote unquote, who never darkened the door of a church. They never open their Bible. They have no hunger for worship. They have no passion for prayer. They've never told anybody about their faith in Christ. They're unconcerned. They're consumed with the world. They're enveloped in sin. They're unrepentant, hard-hearted, have absolutely no evidence of salvation, but they are holding on to their quote-unquote decision for Christ. It underemphasizes the proof for salvation. Some of you may remember a time like that. And you were out of church for years, you had no passion, no hunger for the Word of God, no obedience, and yet you're holding on to some moment in time experience. It often results in a man-centered, simplistic view of conversion. It results in doubt, or worse yet, it results in a false confidence that you are here this morning, you believe that you are saved, when in reality, you are lost. You are under the wrath of God. You are on your way to hell, even though you are clinging to some past experiential, inconclusive decision, quote unquote, you made for Christ. And your confidence rests in your experience. You can remember the pine cone. You can remember the red carpet. You can remember the card you signed. You can remember your baptism experience. Listen, that is an inconclusive decision that you do not want to trust for your conversion experience. Now, some of you are like, I wasn't raised in that tradition. I have no idea what you're talking about. And you may be in this second category. Not only inconclusive decisions, but there are some here who have an indecisive conclusion. Maybe you were raised in church. Maybe you went to church 9 months before you were born. Maybe you crawled the aisle as an infant. Maybe you have perfect Sunday school attendance. Maybe you were raised in a Christian family. Maybe you went through some religious education. Maybe you were catechized. Maybe you were confirmed. Maybe you were baptized as an infant and you were taught the scriptures early on. Now, this places a right emphasis on the process leading up to conversion. You see, God uses His Word and the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the hearing, the receiving of truth, to plant a seed that grows and eventually ends up in a harvest of conversion. That's good. You need that. Hopefully, even right now, there is a process going on where God is drawing you and using the truth of His Word, which we'll get to in just a moment, to put the seed of God's Word in your heart. However, this underemphasizes the need for a point of personal conversion. You see, I've talked to some people, and they're like, Trent, I don't remember a moment in time. I don't remember a point in which I was converted. I was lost, and then I was found. I was blind, and now I see. I can't point to a time. Now, you've heard me share my gospel, many of you that have been here over the months. I can tell you the day and the hour and the place. I can take you to the spot where conversion happened for me. Not everybody has to know the day and the hour, the exact moment, but you do have to know that that has happened at some point. The example of this would be growing up in a Christian home and receiving all the good education. But it often results in doubt. I can't point to a time. It results in an inability to share your testimony with somebody else. Maybe you're seated on an airplane and there's a person next to you and you're trying to share the gospel with them. You need to be converted. You need to be saved. You need to trust Christ. Oh, really? When did you do that? I don't know. It just kind of happened for me. Well, you need to be able to say at some point, I was converted to Christ. And it confuses many times regeneration, which is the process of conversion, the result of conversion. It confuses regeneration with sanctification. And these people can end up with a false confidence because they are clinging to the longevity of their religious associations and their experience. It's a false confidence. You need a conversion experience. Please hear me. If you are here this morning and you would honestly say, I have always been a Christian, please hear me. If you honestly believe that, you have never become a Christian. No one has always been a Christian. You are born into this world by nature a child of wrath. And there must be a point of conversion in your life. You may not know when it happened, but you must know that it happened. And you cannot trust your religious association or the longevity of your religious experiences and activities as a substitute for conversion. So, you say, boy, you're kind of stripping away all of the things that I was clinging to for confidence and salvation. So, what is conversion? Well, glad you asked. Let's talk about that. Let's clarify conversion. What is the clarification of conversion? And we're going to see that here in just a moment. I can remember several years ago, I was in Waupun, Wisconsin, and ministering there with a Life Action team, and I'd ministered the gospel. I'd preached a gospel message. It was very similar to the one that I'm preaching to you now, a different message, but out of the Scripture, just calling people to salvation and conversion. And I remember there was a man that met me after the service. He was a large man. He was an angry large man. And he did not like the fact that I was challenging him to examine whether or not he was truly a Christian. And he went into this long litany of all the things that he had done that were good. I'm a good man. I founded this church with my family. My mother is the matriarch of this church. I am a deacon in this church. I have fed the hungry. I have ministered. I have taught Sunday school lessons. And you're up there trying to get me to doubt my salvation, and all this stuff about conversion, all this stuff about regeneration, all this stuff about being born again. Show me in the Bible where it says I've got to be born again. I said, would you really like to know? He said, yeah. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you calm down, take the afternoon off. Tonight, I'll be here at the church. If you'll come back, not as angry, then I'd be glad to sit down and show you that. So do you know what I did? I asked him to take his Bible and turn to the same passage of Scripture I just asked you to turn in yours. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's read what Jesus said to one of the most religious, well-educated, morally upstanding men in the community. His name was Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees were the highly educated religious rulers. They would be the equivalent of the pastors and the Bible teachers of the day. The Pharisees. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. That's why I asked this guy to come back at night. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus looked at the most religious man on the scene. He had studied the Old Testament scriptures from end to end. He looked him in the eye and said, You must be born again. And if you're not, you will never see the kingdom of God. Do you know what Jesus was clarifying for this man? You cannot trust your education. You cannot trust your experience. You cannot trust all the good that you have done. The only way you will enter the kingdom of God is to be born by the Spirit of God. To be born again. It's a clarification of conversion. The theological word for this being born again or being given new life is what we call regeneration. And so this morning, as we begin our acceleration through the summer, we need to accelerate our regeneration. Acceleration starts with regeneration. What is regeneration? Let's give it a simple definition. It's simply this. It is the act of God which gives us new spiritual life. It's the act of God which gives us new spiritual life. Turn over to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 unpacks the need. Why does a person need to be born again? Why does a person need to experience regeneration? Well, let's look at it here beginning in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says this, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, notice in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's a lot of different words for what we're talking about. You've heard the term, are you saved? Nothing wrong with that word. It's a Bible word. It's right here in Ephesians chapter 2. But some of us have overemphasized that word. It sounds, you know, too much of a cliche. That's fine. There's plenty of other words in the Bible for you to pick up. You can use the word conversion. You can use the word regeneration. You can use the word adopted. You can use the word redeemed. You can use the word regeneration. You can use the word justification. A lot of different synonyms for what we're talking about. The process of being regenerated by God. And you may not know when it happened, but you've got to know that it happened. So why do we need to be regenerated? Why? Because of our condition before we are regenerated. What does this scripture tell us about our condition before we are regenerated? Look back up in verse 1. You see it there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Do you understand what it means to be dead? No life, no power, no ability to respond. No ability to do anything. You are helpless. You are dead. When you are born into this world with physical life, you are born into this world spiritually dead. No heartbeat for God. No pulse. No brain activity, spiritually to speak of, that would make us alive to God. We need a resurrection from death to life. He goes on and tells us we've got another problem. Not only are we dead, but we're dead in sin. Have you ever grasped the concept of how damaging your sin is to your relationship with God? We are sinners by nature. We inherited this imputed sin nature from our father, who was also a sinner. Some of us know that our father was a sinner. We're just not real sure that we are. We need to grasp how deeply infected we are by sin. You've heard of the HIV virus? There's a worse one. It's called the SIN virus. And we've all got it. It's all terminal. It makes us spiritually dead. And we need to understand the weight of that. The reason why some of us have never been saved is because some of us have never embraced the concept that we are lost. We're dead. Sin has infected us. It's separated our relationship with God. You will never be regenerated until you understand how dead in sin you are. Here's another problem you have. And we all have it. We are controlled by the power of Satan. You say, where do you see that? Next verse. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air. Who is that? That is Satan. He is the prince of this world. He is the ruler of this planet currently. Now, ultimately, King Jesus will conquer him, and he, as we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians, will come to rule and reign on the earth. But for a season of time, the prince and the power of the air is the ruler of darkness. It's Satan. And when we are dead in trespasses and sin, we are following the course of this world. We are under the power. We are controlled by the power of Satan. Yes, the Bible just said you are controlled by Satan. It gets worse. You say, Trent, I thought the gospel was good news. That's right. You'll never understand the good news until you understand how bad the bad news is about our condition. He goes on. You're a son of disobedience. Look at verse 3. Actually, the end of verse 2. He says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What does that mean? It simply means this. Everything you do before you are regenerated is disobedience to God. You say, now wait a minute, I went to church before I was regenerated. I prayed before I was regenerated. Some of you even say, I led people to Christ before I was regenerated. Do you know that the scripture says that everything we do is an abomination before God when it's done outside of Christ? That's how deeply impacted we are and contaminated with sin. The worship of an unrighteous man is sin. We are sons of disobedience. The work of an unrighteous man is disobedience. All those verses found in Proverbs. It gets worse. Number five, it says, a slave, we are a slave to the passion of our flesh. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. By the way, how many people are infected with this problem? We all, every person in this room at some point fell under these conditions. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desire of our body and the mind. Do you know what that means? That the only thing that brought us pleasure was what could please our natural physical senses. It made us a sensual, natural person. That's why we get enamored with things like entertainment and sports and media and music and things that blink and shopping and vacations, because the only pleasure we have comes through the physical senses before you're regenerated. We're a slave to the passion of what pleases our flesh. He goes on. It gets worse. You're a child of wrath before you're regenerated. At the end of verse 3, it says, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, God has a will that justice be satisfied. And it would compromise the justice of God to let one half of one sin go unpunished. And so those who are not covered and forgiven of sin will experience the wrath of God. It gets worse. You're separated from Christ. Look at verse 12. Skip down to verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. I find it interesting that he mentions a specific moment in time. All of us born into this world went through a season of time when we were unregenerate, we were lost, we were hellbound, we were children of wrath, and notice we were separated from Christ. And so if you came in here this morning and say, I've always known Christ. No, you haven't. You were at that time separated from Christ before you were regenerated. By the way, you were totally separated from Christ. Some of you may have said, you know what? There was a season in my life when I accepted Jesus as Savior, but I didn't accept Him as Lord. That's why I live like such a hellion. Do you know that that is found nowhere in the Scripture? You are separated from Christ. You don't receive half of Christ, the Savior half, at one point in your life, and receive the Lord half at another. Jesus is Lord. You receive Him for what He is. And if you will not receive Him as Lord, He will not commit Himself to you as Savior. Christ will not save those whom He cannot command. Christ is Lord and He is Savior. Is the moment, the experience you're pointing to as your point of conversion, did He become Lord? You say, no, He just became Savior. Well, he didn't become either. You were separated from Christ before regeneration. It gets worse. Number 8, you're alienated from the people of God. The end of verse 12. It says, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was the people of God. These were the promised people, the adopted people of God. Some of you that grew up in a Christian family and you think, you know, I'm just kind of one of God's grandchildren because I know my mom was saved and she was one of God's children and I just kind of, by osmosis kind of became a Christian when I was born into this family. Some of you believe that because you were born in America, a Christian nation, that makes you a Christian. No, you are alienated from the people of God until you have your own personal conversion to Christ. You're strangers to the promises of God. Remember all those promises about God's peace and God's love and God's patience and God's grace toward you? None of that applies to you before regeneration. You're strangers to the promises of God, it says in the end of verse 12. Strangers to the covenants of promise. And then it says, you have no hope. You're without hope. You're hopeless. Nothing in your energy, nothing in your effort, nothing in your religion is enough to satisfy the wrath of God. Because the only thing that satisfies the standard of God is the perfection of God. And that is why He says you were not only without hope, the reason you were without hope is because you were without God. Please hear me. Some of you have an understanding of conversion and salvation to be this. I receive Christ because He wants me to have a happier life. I want to have more purpose in my life. I want to have more peace in my life. Even some of you, as I've heard your testimony, you tell me I was going through this really rocky time, but I just kind of felt the peace of God come over me. And that was my salvation. Please hear me. The gift of salvation is the gift of God Himself. God does not save me so I can have a peaceful life or a more purposeful life. God saves me so I can have direct access to Him. He is the treasure. Heaven is not the treasure. The peace is not the treasure. Christ is the treasure. He becomes my pleasure. That was our condition before we were regenerated in Christ. Does that help you clarify our condition? Does that help you clarify your conversion? You say, that's bad news. That's terrible. Give me some good news. Oh, there's great news. That's found there in verse 4. Do you see the first two words of verse 4? But God. That's what I want to hear in your salvation testimony. That's what I want to see on your application. God changed all of it. Not I invited Jesus into my heart. Not I accepted Christ. Not I was baptism. I don't want to hear about anything you did. I want to hear what God did to change all of that. And what does verse 4 and 5 tell us that God did? God made us alive. He resurrected the dead. When did that happen for you? Because he was rich in mercy. Because he did not count those things against you. He came to where you were in your deadness, in your sin, as a child of wrath, as a victim without hope. He came to where you were and he resurrected you. He made you alive. But why? Because of his great love with which he has loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive with Christ by grace. You have been saved. That's good news. It goes on. Look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us. Think about this. Seated us with him in heavenly places. Your position spiritually is seated at the table with Christ, enjoying his company. He goes on in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know why God converts sinners? Not so you can have a happier life, but so that your ugly, bad, awful, sinful life, polished and cleaned up by his grace, would bring attention and glory to him. That's why he saves sinners. He goes on, look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, it's a gift. There's nothing you do to earn it. There's no religious exercises you do. You don't do 100 spiritual push-ups. You don't say 100 Hail Marys. You don't do penance. You don't give money. It's not church attendance. It is completely a gift of God. For by grace, you say, Trent, what part do I have in this? Your part is the next two words. Through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But very quickly he goes back and says, this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Even the faith to believe what I'm telling you right now is a gift of God, because a dead man can't believe. He's got to receive first. He must receive faith, he must be made alive, and then respond to the regeneration in conversion, in faith. He goes on in verse 9, this is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what is our confidence in conversion? Where do I find confidence today? How can I walk out of that door knowing 100% sure I'm on my way to heaven? I've been converted. How do we know that? It's found in verse 10. What does he say? For we are his workmanship. Who's working? God is working through me. And if I can look at my life and see the working of God, it gives me confidence that God has made me alive in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for... What's the next two words? Sam, I'll give you another shot. You want another run at that? Here we go. What are the next two words? For good works. You say, Trent, I thought it was not about works. No, it's not about works. No one can be saved by works. It's all of grace. But please hear me. The grace and the faith that saved works. Don't tell me you've been saved and you have faith in Christ if you cannot point to evidence in your life of the good work of God in service and in worship to Christ. What is conversion? Conversion is the willing response of the regenerate, in which we do two things. We repent of sin. We reject that which God rejects. We hate what God hates. We turn from it and we love what God loves. Good works. We repent of sin, and then secondly, we trust Christ for salvation. Not my Sunday school attendance, not my pedigree, not my family, not my goodness, not my morality. I trust Christ because he is the only one who is good enough to please God. John 5, two chapters after John 3, we read that, you must be born again. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. What are the conditions of my conversion? I must hear the words of Christ. There is no conversion apart from a direct word of God being spoken to your heart. God speaks, I hear the word. Something in me sparks. I listen. I lean in. I hear the words of Christ. I hear the words of Scripture. And I embrace it. I believe Him. And that is the confidence I have eternal life. He who does not hear and believe will come into judgment, but has passed from death in life. He does not come into judgment, but he passes from death to life. When did that happen for you? I'll never know the day or the hour. That's okay. But can you identify a season of your life where Christianity was the furthest thing from your radar screen? God's Word was the most dry, dusty, boring book. You got around Christians and you just thought they were the weirdest people on the planet. Your senses were trained and honed in on the pleasures of this world. You had no desire to pray. You had no desire to live for godliness. But then God started to stir your heart. God's Word began to make sense to you. The words of this book began to leap off the page. God sent someone into your life, and their life was curious to you. Their life was different. And you thought, what makes them so different? They began to share the difference Christ has made. That sparked faith in your heart. God warmed your heart, softened your heart. Those things which once brought you pleasure that were so sensual, you began to see those things in disgust. What was happening? God was breathing life into your heart that was dead. God was opening blind eyes so that you could see what you could never see on your own. God began to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of tenderness and softness. Do you know what was happening? God was regenerating your heart. And now even to think about that stirs your soul. To think about what Christ did on that cross, His mercy and His sacrifice. Not just believing the facts that Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. Yeah, I know that. But that you embrace that as something that was for you. Has that ever happened to you? If so, you can have complete confidence in your salvation, in your conversion. Where does our confidence come from? Two things. The evidence of our repentance and faith today. For those of you that would be tempted to look back and say, but I remember 6 years old, kneeling by my bed. I remember the pine cone. I remember the youth camp. I remember the service. I walked forward. I prayed a prayer. I signed a card. I shook the preacher's hand. For those of you that would be tempted to grasp that as your confidence for salvation, could I challenge you? Why don't you turn loose of that and see if you can grab hold of something that's happening in your life today. Is there repentance and faith in your heart right now? Then if so, that had to have begun somewhere. It might have happened at the campfire. It might have happened in the church service. But the confidence is not in your ability to recall the experience. Your confidence must be in the ability to point to repentance today, good works today, the work of God in my life today, my belief, my abandon to Christ today. That's where my confidence is found. And then secondly, the blood of Christ. You say, but what if I slip up? What if I wake up morning and I'm not real passionate about God? What if I sin? How can I be confident that I have been converted? Your confidence is in the blood of Christ. that overcomes all of that failure. Look at verse 13. But now Christ Jesus, who once you who were once far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. Are you confident in your conversion? Let me ask you to bow your head for a moment. Are you regenerate? Has God opened your eyes to see what you can't see on your own? Has God warmed your heart? Has God made you tender? Has God given you life? In order to live and follow as an obedient, repentant, faithful, believing Christian, Jesus said, "He who hears my words and believes has eternal life." And there may be some of you here today that for the first time in your life, you're going to walk out of here with a brand new confidence. You say, "I see it. I don't know when it happened, but I know, I don't know, when I was 20 or when I was 10 or when I was 5. It can happen that early. You don't have to remember the experience, but the proof is today. Is there a heart of repentance and faith today?" But please hear me. For some of you, you can't point to a season. You can't point to a moment where you've ever had confidence you've been converted. Guess what? Today's your day. What do I have to do? You have to respond to what God's doing in your heart right now. It's not an accident that you're sitting in this worship service. It's not an accident that God sent a preacher to rant and rave for 40 minutes about conversion. It's not an accident that you're feeling and sensing what you're sensing right now. Only God can do that in your heart. He's opening your eyes. He's giving you life. What do I have to do? Believe. Trust Christ. Repent of sin. And you can walk out of here completely confident you've been converted in Christ. We're not going to have an invitation. I'm not even going to lead you in a prayer. If God is stirring your heart right now, you tell Him what's going on in your heart. "God, I sense you drawing me to yourself. God, I sense your mercy and your grace. You're giving me faith to believe. I embrace it. I believe. And I repent of sin. I'm so ashamed of those things which nailed you to a cross." Tell Him that in your heart right now. "And God, I will never be ashamed of you. Thank you for saving me." If that's happened in your heart 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or if it happened in the last 60 seconds, you can walk out of here 100% confident you've been converted to Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for what you've done in our hearts today. Father, thank you for the clarity of the gospel. God, I pray for my friends. God, I pray that this message would be a spiritual marker, a turning point in their life. And that from this moment on, they would have confidence, not in experience, but in the blood of Christ and the evidence of repentance and faith today. I pray that in Christ's name.